Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome opportunity, Lord. As we begin a brand new week, we give the first part to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through the worship service, through the teaching of the Word. We come this morning with hearts like clay, that we would have the master potter to mold us into your image. And we know that you do this through the Word. And so we pray that we would give full, undivided attention to you. Help us to guard against things that would come into our minds this morning that would crowd out the Word and cause the Word to be unfruitful. But let us give full, undivided attention to you, allowing the Spirit of God to illuminate your Word and to teach us and correct us and encourage us and maybe even console us this morning. We pray that you would do that. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. You bless those teachers as they preach the gospel. Pray they would preach the gospel in boldness, Lord, and not defer to anyone else, but to be more concerned about the will of God and what God would think. And pray that those in the congregation would listen to God's messenger for his message. Pray for our missionaries, Lord. Pray for Pastor Hallelujah in India, Lord. Touch his body. Touch the work there at VEIM and Pastor Jacob in South India and Miramar Young Crusaders and those in Mexico, Lord, the several churches that we're involved with down there, Lord, in the building of the new church down there. And so, Lord, we lift that up and we lift up Pastor Dan and Chosen People and U-Turn for Christ, all the different groups that we support as a church. Lord, bless them today. Bless them on this Lord's Day as they present the gospel. Bless their marriages, their families, and the staff and the congregations. And so, Lord, we lift this time up to you that you might speak to us now. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please grab your Bible and remain standing, we want to read this morning out of Acts chapter 25. We're in Acts 25 this morning. We're going to look at this entire chapter this morning. We've entitled the message, Paul's Appeal. We're looking at the book of Acts that reveals to us the acts of God. We're looking at an historical narrative of the birth of the church and really the first 40 years of what God began to do. So we pick it up now, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses in Acts chapter 25. Verse 1 says, "And Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, and at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. But Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. And if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. You may be seated. We're looking this morning at a transition in the court proceedings and in the various trials of Paul as Paul now makes an appeal to Caesar. Paul is being unjustly accused. Paul is suffering. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher who's been referred to as the Prince of Preachers, made this observation. We ought never to fear those who are defending the wrong side. For since God is not with them, their wisdom is folly, their strength is weakness, and their glory is in their shame. He also went on to say, often the less we say to our foes, and the more we say to our best friend, the better it will fare with us. What we are learning here in the book of Acts is how to deal with adversity. How to deal with false accusations. And surely the Apostle Paul models for us how to deal with adversity. How to respond to it. Now, somehow the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record for us Acts chapters 21 through Acts 28 that all deal with Paul's arrest and his imprisonment. What we're basically looking at is an historical narrative. Now, it's interesting to me as I've been studying this and we continue to work our way through these chapters that how many pastors, many authors will often omit this section of the book of Acts. They look at it as monotonous. They look at it as just old history, old court proceedings, and they don't really see any redeemable qualities or any redeemable principles that are contained in this chapter. But I want to differ with that. The Holy Spirit saw fit to record these eight chapters. And God didn't say, you know, I got extra ink, let's use it up. You know, let's use it up on eight chapters of the Bible. But it's not so. God wanted this recorded. God wants it read. God wants us to study it. And we have to do some homework, but God wants us to ultimately have some application that will come out of this section. Now, this section of eight chapters encompasses about 5 years of time. It is during this 5 years that the Apostle Paul endures five different trials. Now, this particular trial that we're going to look at this morning is the shortest of the five trials. Next week, we'll look at chapter 26, which is one of the longest of Paul's defenses. But this morning, this is one of the shortest. It's during this five-year period that the Apostle Paul authors five prison epistles. He writes the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon, and the book of Ephesians. Paul is probably about 60 years of age at this time, generally speaking. Chapter 24 that we looked at in our last study, Paul's defense before the governor Felix. It's before this ruthless governor, this self-seeking politician that Paul made his defense before this Judean governor, and even the governor himself concludes, there's nothing wrong with this guy. I can't even pinpoint what he's done that is wrong, that's against Roman law, whether criminal or civil. I don't really see anything wrong. But this morning we come now to chapter 25, in which Paul now brings his defense before the new governor, which is Festus, the new governor of Judea. Again, he is declared innocent. After it's over, the governor himself doesn't even know what charges to level against Paul. Look at verse 11 as Paul literally takes hold of his destiny in verse 11. And if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. You know, Paul was here this morning. Paul would make that classic statement. You know that statement that our children love to use. And here it is. It's not fair. Okay, now let me tell you my answer to that. My kids know this. My daughter's here. She knows this. This is the classic responses. I go, life isn't fair. That's why we have Jesus. So when your kids say it's not fair, go, that's why we have Jesus. Because life isn't fair. Humanity is corrupt. People have a hatred towards God. Things break. Things go out of warranty. Life in itself is not fair. But what makes all the difference in the world is that our God is in control, our God is good, and our God will always render that which is faithful and just. The Apostle Paul teaches us to be committed to the faith, committed in prayer, and to trust God in the difficulties of life. Now, this morning, most of us in this room will never stand trial like the Apostle Paul. And I think that's a given. But times of malicious accusations and mistreatment will come. Though we may not stand before a court within our own nation for our faith in Jesus Christ, we may or may not, one thing is for sure, there will be malicious accusations and we will suffer mistreatment. That's going to happen. So what the Apostle Paul teaches us is that it's an opportunity for prayer and an opportunity to trust in the Lord. Now I hope that you'll jot this down this morning because this is an important section of Scripture. It teaches us how to behave. It teaches us what to do when life throws us mistreatment, accusations, and difficulties. How should I respond as a Christian? Now, here's our outline. Verses 1 through 5 is the Jewish leaders. This new governor, Festus, is going to go to Jerusalem, and the second he gets there, he's bombarded by the religious community, and they want a favor of him. Then in verses 6 through 12, Paul then makes his defense, a rather short defense, here in Caesarea. And then in verses 13 through 27 is the governor and the king. King Agrippa the second shows up, and so here this new governor, Festus, asks his advice, what he should do. So let's look here at this Jewish leaders here in these first five verses. It says in verse 1, Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now, Festus, therefore. Go back to chapter 24, verse 27. Let's look at the last verse, preceding chapter, and let's look at the context of what we're looking at here. It says, but after 2 years had passed, Felix, who was the governor of Judea, was succeeded by Procius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So we left off with Felix, who was the governor of Judea, wanting to please the Jews, place Paul in prison for the next 2 years without a charge. They can't even define a charge against Paul, but this man, wanting to find the favor of the Jews, left Paul in prison for the next 2 years. Now, it's interesting that though this man was attempting to please the Jews, he was ousted. 2 years, he lost his position. History tells us that there was a fight or a war, literally in Caesarea, between the Greeks and the Jews. And what Felix did was, every time I say Felix, I want to say Felix the cat. And it's just kind of, you know, the wonderful, wonderful cat, you know. I always think of this guy. And then this new guy, Festus, I think of Uncle Festus on the Addams Family. I get these guys ingrained in your brain, you know. But he's like Felix the cat. He's a tricky guy. And so he tries to get on the good side of the Jews. And so he sided with, unfortunately, the Greeks and had thousands of the Jews in Caesarea murdered. The women were raped. And they stole all of their property. So what happened was a Jewish delegation went to Rome and complained about Felix, and Felix was ousted. So the new replacement for the area of Judea is this brand new governor by the name of Procius Festus. He was the brand new governor of this region. Now, the date of this, according to history, is 58 A.D. Now, what's interesting about this man that now became the governor, history tells us he was 70 years old when he became governor. Kind of makes me think about Jerry Brown, our governor. You know, this guy started at 73. Well, here this guy started at 70. I'm not necessarily hoping what will happen to Jerry, but this particular governor, Festus, only governed for 2 years and he died. So I'm not wishing that on Jerry, but the point is it's kind of interesting that these elderly sort of guys take this position as governor. And the more we look at this man as to what he's involved in, we can see why he had such a timely death. I mean, the pressures that were on this man are just unbelievable. Well, history tells us he was a pretty good guy. I mean, when you compare Festus with Felix, I mean, Festus is a beauty compared to Felix. I mean, Felix was such a corrupt man. And so this man is wanting to get the approval of the Jews. He's wanting to fit in. And so it It simply mentions now that 3 days later, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. I find that interesting, that statement there, because here's a man that has just come from Rome. It was not an easy voyage from Rome to Caesarea. It took days, if not weeks, to get there. Here's a man that's 70 years old. You would think that once he got there, he would say, okay, what's going on? Well, the Bible tells us he only was there for 3 days, and now he heads over to Jerusalem. So it kind of gives us some insight into this man. This man was on the go. He wanted to find out what was going on. He was a man with a lot of strength, wanted to get things accomplished. And so he travels 60 miles over to Caesarea. Verse 2 tells us, when he gets there, the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him. So the moment he steps in Jerusalem, what should happen? But the leading priests, the Sanhedrin, start asking for a favor. Here it's been 2 years, and we see the hatred that has been festering in the midst of Israel's leaders. Now, last time, as we noted back in chapter 23, there was a death threat against the Apostle Paul, but that was by a fringe group within Judaism. This is the leaders themselves. The leaders themselves want Paul murdered. They want to get rid of Paul. They have hatred towards Paul. Now, these are the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel. You know, some years ago, we've done several trips to Israel, and I'll never forget this one particular day. It was rather amusing. We had this one guide. His name is Yossi. We've had him a couple times. He's not a believer. He's very open to the Lord, and you can share scripture. You can pray with him. He's very knowledgeable about Israel and the land of Israel. At one particular time, we were able to go to Bethlehem. Now, you can't really go to Bethlehem now because they don't really want Christians going in there. But at the time, we were able to go there. And one of the first stops we went to was in Bethlehem, the Church of the Nativity, which is, again, run by the Greek Orthodox Church. So we stepped into this church, and there this priest comes by with this incense censer, and he's doing his little incense thing, and so Yossi's trying to be real quiet, so he turns his back and he begins to describe what's going on. Right then, this priest stopped what he's doing and starts yelling at our guide. Starts yelling at him, saying, "Don't you ever turn your back on me." And I'm going, "Wow, what a man of God." You know, just right during the service, just starts yelling at him. It's like me, start yelling at the usher. "Listen, you good for nothing usher, you get over here right now." So that's what he does, starts yelling and screaming at him. I'm going, "Whoa." So a few minutes later, we cross the street over to Rachel's tomb, which is a Jewish Orthodox site. And there as we come in, they're having a prayer meeting. And so again, our guide is being very quiet, and he's just mumbling a few things to him. And as he does, one of the Orthodox rabbis starts yelling at him right during the service again. So I looked over at Yossi and I said, "You know what's interesting? The Orthodox Church has rejected you. The Jewish Orthodox rabbis have rejected you, but Jesus Christ will always receive you." And he laughed about it, but there's a truth to that. How sad it is when religion misrepresents the Lord. Here are the spiritual pillars of Israel that want to murder Paul. Here are some men that over the last 2 years have gotten worse. Their anger has turned into bitterness. They want nothing less than Paul's head. They want to kill Paul. So verse 3, they're very upfront about it. They're requesting a concession against Paul. The word for concession means favor. Now, they're not asking for justice. That would be the spiritual thing to do. They're not wanting justice. They're wanting a favor. And what is the favor? Is that they would like Paul to be brought to Jerusalem. That's their favor. And notice it says, and at the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Boy, you talk about Festus being like a deer in the headlights. I mean, here's this new governor that shows up, and oh my goodness, right off the bat, the lobbyists, the special interests are asking all sorts of favors of him. And here's this new governor that may not even know who Paul is, doesn't know what's going on. Kind of reminds me, you know, when you're in school and you would have a substitute teacher, you'd tell the substitute teacher, "Our teacher always lets us go an hour before class ends," you know. Or maybe you'd have a babysitter that would come in because grandma was sick, and you'd say, "You know, my mom always lets me take the car to the grocery store." "But you're six." "Well, she doesn't let me drive it all the time, but just some of the time she lets me drive." All right, let's kind of bring it down to where you get a new boss. You know, boss, our last boss let me take four-hour lunches. It's kind of, it's not written there in the handbook, but it's just kind of things that we've been doing. He also lets me take off if I'm tired at the end of the day. He lets me take off the next couple days, too. So here's this new governor, and they're kind of playing off him. Hey, buddy, you know, we got rid of the last guy. Would you like to be next? We got a favor to ask of you. We just want to have this trial moved over here to Jerusalem, and we want to deal with this guy Paul, and that's what we want to do. But again, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. The danger of religious corruption. If the true God is not worshipped, religion can be a veneer of hypocrisy for the practice of evil. And how true that is. We've all known individuals that were extremely religious but were wicked. We've all known individuals that have talked about God but they've lived contrary. Even Islam today, where they speak about, you know, wanting to love and follow Allah. This Allah God is a bloodthirsty God that wants to kill the Jews on Saturday and the Christians on Sunday. All that is a veneer. That religion is a veneer. It's there just to be a disguise for hatred is all it is. And you go back through history, you find that some of the greatest atrocities that have ever been committed by human beings have been done in the name of God. Now many read through history and they thus conclude, if that's Christianity, I want no part. If that's a relationship with God, I want no part. Now we know as believers, they don't have a relationship with God. They're using religion as a scapegoat. They're using it as a veneer to cover their hatred so they can fulfill their own agendas. So we're not to be surprised by that. Some of the most wicked people on the planet have used the name of God, and it's not too far-fetched. We see it all through history. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:21 and 22. He was giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he was speaking about murder and speaking about hatred. And he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Jesus teaches that murder starts with hatred and unforgiveness. That if you don't deal with that sin or that offense, and you allow it to brood, it turns out like this. They want to kill Paul. The spiritual leaders want to murder Paul. And that's what happens. God help us that our religion is real. God help us that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that it's real. It's not a veneer. It's not a facade. It's the real thing. That we're here this morning because we love God. We want to grow. We want to study. We bring a Bible. We bring a pen. We bring paper. We take notes. And we're serious. But notice something else about this passage here. God's providence. What's so amazing about this is that I don't know if Festus knew even Paul's name, but he doesn't buy it. He doesn't do it. Now, I believe this is God's providence. See it in Acts 23:11. We see it in Acts 26:17, God's providence. Now, whether this man knew he was doing God's will or not, I do not know, but we do know that God was working. So verse 4, notice the response. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. So basically he's saying he's in Roman custody, he's in a good place, he's in the capital, he's where he's supposed to be. A matter of fact, I'm going to go there shortly. So he doesn't give way to their concession. He doesn't grant their favor. In verse 5, and he says, "Therefore," he said, "let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about this man, let them prosecute him." So you can already sense a fairness here. Now, as we get into this, we'll see some problems with this man. He does compromise, but we can already see that he's wanting to do the right thing. I mean, he's come there. He's probably tired. He wants to meet the people. He's listening to their requests. He denies the request, but says, "There's a legal way to do this. You come to Caesarea, and you bring the charges against him. And we'll see where it goes from there." Now, this brings us now to verses 6 through 12, which is Paul's defense. Now, this, again, is one of the shortest of Paul's defense. Luke still records some things that Paul says of course, I appeal to Caesar, but he doesn't go into a lot of detail on it. And it could very well be that maybe what Paul says here, he already said it in the 24th chapter, good possibility. Or maybe it's stuff that he's going to cover in the next chapter, in chapter 26. We don't really know, but he doesn't really go into great detail. But verse 6 says, "And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought in." So here again is something interesting about this governor. So here's this governor now that now travels back 60 miles, and early the next morning he sits there as a judge. I mean, you gotta say, this guy's a go-getter. I mean, he could say, you know, when we get back next week, sometime we'll set up a time and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. No, the next morning, he makes this 60-mile trek the next morning. In verse 7, "And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove." Now, what are the charges? We're not told. But let me suggest what they are. Acts 24, 5 and 6, and then as we get into this, we'll see Paul responding. But the three basic categories that were leveled against Paul was that Paul was a troublemaker. He was committing treason against the Roman government. He was going to stir up all of the people under Roman rule and would bring Rome into chaos. The second thing was, Paul was a heretic. He was giving out false teaching, heresy. And thirdly, he had defiled the temple. He had brought a Gentile in, and the temple had been infected with cooties, and so that's basically what they're saying. So these are the basic charges. They don't tell us here, but the same ones that they leveled against him 2 years earlier, probably what they are. So what we have here is Paul being falsely accused. You know, when you and I are falsely accused, guess what? We're in great company. Some of the greats, of course, Jesus Christ was falsely accused. Mentioned a few. Joseph was falsely accused. Joseph was accused of rape. It was all because his boss's wife tried to put the make on him and he wouldn't accept it, and he ran and she accused him of rape. He spent years in prison for something he didn't do. And when you read that account in Genesis, there's never anything negative written against Joseph. Joseph is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who never opened his mouth and just didn't try to defend himself. He was just honest and pure before God. Another one is Daniel. I mean, can you imagine Daniel was arrested for prayer? Can you imagine? The man prayed, and these individuals made a law saying it was against the law to pray to anyone but the king. You can't entreat anyone but the king. And so Daniel, who was accustomed and was in the pattern of prayer, was caught praying, and he was thrown into the lion's den. And I love this in Daniel 6:23. I never noticed this before. You know, you read a verse, and then you read it again, you go, wow. Daniel 6:23. "And the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God." Isn't that interesting? He had trusted in his God. Daniel came out and was safe and sound. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You know, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what people think, it's what God knows. And I'll tell you, that is an area we have got to come to grips with as a Christian. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about what people say. That is such a trap, as we're about to see. We can be soaking, we can spend our whole life putting out little fires that people are spewing out about us. We can get so sidetracked by all of that. And here we don't see anything negative about the Apostle Paul. That 2 years that he just has spent in Roman custody, nothing negative about Paul. Nothing that he was bitter, that he was angry, he was vindictive, he didn't go on strike, hunger strike, none of that stuff. None of that stuff at all. Here's a man that was in prayer and a man that was entrusting himself to the Lord. Look at verse 8. And while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So there's those three categories that he responds to. We assume that's what it is, that he didn't commit some sacrilege or he didn't in some way, you know, sin against the temple and ceremonial law. He wasn't a traitor to Caesar, and he hadn't broken any of the laws in Scripture. Now, again, I mean, these charges against Paul and how he responds, it's almost as if Paul knew Psalm 109, verse 1 through 4. If you want to turn there, if you want to. I mean, it's interesting because this psalm seems to almost be what Paul was musing on, was meditating upon, was Psalm 109, verses 1 through 4. Yeah, this is a great psalm on how to respond when we're falsely accused, when we're suffering unjustly. This would be a great psalm to read. Psalm 109, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist says, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with the words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Notice how the psalmist responds to false accusations and adversity. He turns to the Lord in prayer. So when we are suffering, we're being unjustly accused, we are encouraged in Scripture, and we're told even in Timothy that we need to pray. We need to bring it to the Lord in prayer. So verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, there it is, there's that compromise, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Notice here, Luke includes this, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Now, if you go back to verse 5 of the same chapter, he wouldn't concede to them. He wouldn't do it. But now he sits down with them, and it tells us now that he's wishing to do the Jews a favor. You know, again, that's the dangers of compromise. That when you and I want to defer to someone, we want to help somebody, and we're willing to go against the truth, in the process, we're going to hurt somebody else. And that is a tragedy. As parents, having favoritism with our children. In a family, having personal favoritism. Having it within the church family. Having it amongst friendships. Especially if you're a boss and you have favoritism. That's not good. Everybody picks up on that stuff. We, of course, saw that example in the family of Israel with Isaac, his two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Bible is really clear about it. It says Isaac loved Esau more. And boy, the problems that went on there with Rebecca, you know, siding, you know, with Jacob, and you got dad loving the son more, and you got this turmoil going on where everybody's spying on everyone. It's just a messed up family. And how sad that is. Part that I constantly think about as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, is that someday I got to stand before God and I got to give an answer. I got to respond to the Lord. I got to give an account with what I've done. And I don't know about you, that really concerns me. That someday I'm going to answer to the Lord for my marriage, for my children, for my grandchildren, as being a pastor, being a friend. Someday I'm going to answer to God. God help me. If I've preferred someone else. God help me if I haven't been fair. What a sad thing that is. And what a slippery slope compromise is. Look at verse 10. But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Now he's telling this to the governor. I mean, this is sad. He's telling the governor, no, why would I go there where I'm supposed to be right now? I'm standing before you where I'm supposed to be. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. Why would you even suggest that? He says, I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Now, it's interesting. They couldn't prove it. And he now says, you know I haven't done anything. You have the authority. You are the authority. You know I haven't done anything. Why would you want to send me over to Jerusalem where I'm supposed to be right now? And you don't even have a charge against me. It's embarrassing. Verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now who can make such a statement? If I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Well, I don't know. Last time I've heard someone accused of murder or some crime that would make a statement like this. But the only person that can make a statement like this is someone who has a clear conscience and has a sincere faith. That's the only way you can say that thing. Is that here was a man that was secure in what he'd done. He's secure in his actions, secure in his relationship with the Lord. And then he makes this statement, no one can hand me over to them. Now basically what he's saying here is, you know what? You can't even do it. This is not a fair trial. I can see the way this is going. I can see, you know, the direction that this hearing is going. And here's these words, I appeal to Caesar. Now, this was an exclusive right of a Roman citizen. It started in 509 B.C., and it was used during any phase of a trial, before and after a verdict had been reached by a lower court. So anytime during the process of a trial, if the person felt like they weren't getting a fair deal, there wasn't something that was right, they could stop right there, and as a Roman citizen says, you know what, this is over, I appeal to Caesar. And the moment they said that, it didn't matter how far along they were, it didn't matter what evidence was against them, didn't matter if they were losing, didn't matter if they're winning, didn't make any difference. Once a Roman citizen said that, that was it. It's all over now. And that person is going to stand before Caesar, before the emperor, and the emperor would actually hear his case. Now when Paul did this, I wish I could see the Jews' face, because oh, did that get them. He just basically pulled himself out of their clutches. When he did that, he basically just says, you can't touch me. The governor can't touch me. A king can't touch me. The Jews can't touch me. That's where I'm going. Now, it's interesting to me as I've studied this last week. It's amazing to me some of the various pastors and authors that have found fault with Paul. They say, Paul, that little coward. You know, he didn't want to trust God. He really didn't want to seek the Lord. He didn't want to say, you know, God was in control. Now, wait a second. Now, that's radical to make that statement. Here is the man of God. Here is a man that's been in prison for 2 years who hasn't complained. And during those 2 years, he was praying. He was writing a portion of the New Testament. And here is a man that is a brilliant man that loves the Lord. And for us to sort of, you know, from the sideline say, you should have done that. It's kind of like, you know, football time. You know, you got these guys that are sitting on the sidelines that could use some exercise that are shouting at the guys that are exhausted on the field. You should do this. You should do that. And the guys on the field are wishing I could have a little rest. And you got these folks on the sidelines that are sitting there, you know, eaten and I would have done this, I would have done that. And they're the ones that need the exercise, and the guys in the field need a break, you know, and everybody's telling them what to do. And so here we're quarterbacking, second quarterbacking, you know, we say, I do it this way, I do it this way, I do it this way, I do it that way. And this is the Apostle Paul. And I really believe that what was running through the Apostle Paul's heart was Acts 9:15, because Paul had been told this on his conversion, that God had a great plan for his life. He was to go to Rome, and God was going to place him before great people. And it says in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Paul realized that if I continue down this path, they're going to murder me just like they murdered Jesus. I won't get to Rome. I won't get to speak to the emperor. I won't speak to a king. I'm going to be murdered. So Paul utilized Roman law to help him in his proclamation of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, we live in one of the greatest nations of the world. We live in a democracy. We live in a country where we can vote. We live in a country where we can amend, we can change laws. We can introduce new laws. We have the freedom in this country to do that. There's nothing inconsistent with using the laws of the land at the same time, prayer and dependence upon the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I think of William Wilberforce. You want to see a great movie? See the movie Amazing Grace. That is such a great movie. I think it was introduced, 2006, and it's the story of William Wilberforce, who was part of the British Parliament back in the 17th and 18th century, who was a committed Christian, who through using his position in Parliament and prayer and preaching was able to abolish slavery in the British Empire. Now here's a man that depended upon the Lord, but a man at the same time that used his position to bring about the abolition of slavery. So it's an amazing thing. I love what 1 Peter 2:21 and 23 says regarding Jesus and his example. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Let me ask you this morning, what are you doing with the injustice in your own life? What are you doing with those that are maligning you and making false accusations against you? What are you doing? You know, I tell you, over the years as a pastor, some of the most encouraging moments have come from folks in this church that are about to meet Jesus on their deathbed. We have had some of the most incredible saints in this church. There's a dear woman that went to be with the Lord in this church just a few months ago who, at her service, they were handing out tracts. I mean, incredible. People that have cancer, people that are dying, have some debilitating disease, that when you go into their room and you speak with them, you come out and go, man, was I encouraged. I mean, I went there to speak to them and they've encouraged me. But at the other hand, I've also been in situations where people are so angry at God. They're so bitter at the Lord. They're so upset with the church. They're just upset with the Bible and upset. And what a tragic thing when they have all of the unlimited resources of the Lord Himself and they won't tap in. They won't humble their hearts. They won't allow God to have His way in their life. They won't submit to what God is allowing in their life. So instead of becoming better, they become bitter. You see it in divorce. You see it in financial hardships. You see it in loss of a job. You know, the breakdown of a relationship and how God's all at fault. Instead of simply saying, I'm going to pray. I'm going to put my faith in the Lord. And I'm going to watch God be glorified and lifted up. How sad that is that doesn't always happen. Well, look at verse 12. And then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, well, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now, there's two things here I want to call attention to. He conferred with his council. He goes, what am I going to do? Well, he's appealed to see there's nothing I can do. Now, here's the problem. The very first case that Festus heard, the person appealed to Caesar. Now, that's not real good track record right there. The very first case, the person says, I'm not being treated right. I want somebody else. Now, that's not good. Okay, here's the next one. This is even maybe a greater problem. Paul just appealed to Caesar, and we don't even know what he's done. Now, that's the next problem. Here's a man that's been sitting in prison now for a couple years. They've attempted murder on his life. I mean, there's all of this stuff. None of these charges can be proved, and he's going to send him to Caesar, and he doesn't even know what to say. So this guy, I wonder why he only lasted 2 years. I mean, this guy's getting beat up right now. I mean, so here we have now verses 13 through 27. We have the governor and the king. It says, now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now I want to take just a moment. I hope I can help clarify this a little bit. But we're talking now about one of the Herods. Now you talk about an ungodly family is the Herods. This particular Herod we're looking at is Herod Agrippa II. Now, I just want to take a moment and go through these, and hopefully I can bring some light, because I know it gets really confusing, because Herod had four sons, and they broke it up into tetrarchs, and it gets real confusing. But it all started with King Herod the Great. This is the one that attempted to murder Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. This is the one that slaughtered all the male boys in Bethlehem. This is Herod the Great, or King Herod the Great, as his name is called. Now, he had two other sons, actually had four sons, but two of the sons that are notable is Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus, and this was a king that took over Judea after his father's death, and he was the one that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. So he was the one that was mentioned. So after the death of Herod the Great came his son, Herod Archelaus. Then another one of his sons was named Herod Antipas, and his name is mentioned in Matthew 14:10. This was the one that beheaded John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was preaching against his relationship with his wife. But then there was the next son. His name was Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First was the one that executed James in the book of Acts and had Peter thrown in prison, was also the one that died in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. This was Herod Agrippa the Second's father. So his father had been over this area of Judea. His father had actually been in Caesarea. And so this is Herod Agrippa the Second that we're referring to. And this is the last of the Herods. So, you know, it's the last one we're going to have to deal with. Now, history tells us that this young man came to the throne at 17 years of age. Now, Rome thought he was way too young, so what they did was they basically gave him this small little kingdom that is today known as Lebanon. That was the area that he was over. Along with being over Lebanon, he also had jurisdiction over the temple, and he also would appoint the high priest. Now, of all the Herods, this one, believe it or not, seems to be the lesser of the evils. They all were bad, but this one probably was the least of all of them. I mean, it was probably the best of all of the Herods. Notice it mentions Bernice. Who's Bernice? Bernice is his sister that came through his father, Agrippa the First, and he was currently committing incest with his sister. History tells us that Bernice had just married an uncle. She left her uncle, was committing incest with Herod Agrippa II. Later on, she left him and became the mistress of two other leaders. And then at the very end, she came back and continued to commit incest with her brother. Now, I'm telling you, this is the best of the best. I mean, this is as good as it gets in the family of Herod. Now, I'm saying that because most of the Herods were bloodthirsty. They loved to torture, they loved to kill people, but this particular Herod was never really accused of that. Well, notice it says that he arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now, basically, this is congratulatory. They both show up, they congratulate Festus on being the new governor of Judea, so they have this little meeting. And then in verses 14 through 22, Festus asks Agrippa's advice. He's got this problem named Paul, and he wants to kind of bring this up. And he says, and while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Now this would interest him because he is over the temple. He's over the high priest. So he has dealings with the Jews. Verse 15. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accusation, before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. Now, see, sense this sense of fairness. Now, that's not Roman law. We don't just take people out and murder them. Well, not all of us do, but some of us do, but that isn't what we do. Now, it's interesting that he would say this because last week we noted Proverbs 18:17, which I note, very, very important passage. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. So verse 17, he continues, "So after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but," and that's true, "on the next day, took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting." So these charges were not civil. They weren't criminal. I was at a loss. I mean, I was over my head as to the charges they were leveling against this man. Verse 19 defines what they are. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, Festus didn't believe in this, obviously. The wording here, he's about some dead guy that this guy says he's still alive. So again, he refers to him as a dead man, and then has the assertion that Paul says he's alive. Now, this is important. Paul was declaring and defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we've seen, and as we'll continue to see, this is the key message of the New Testament church: the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why is the resurrection so important? Because if we claim that Jesus is the Savior and he's dead, a dead Savior can save no one. And the very fact that he's dead just simply implies that he was human. But to say that Jesus Christ is alive and he's been resurrected, he is fully God and fully man, he is the Son of God. Now that's the importance of it. Romans chapter 1 says he was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. So that is crucial. Now, Paul asserted that he was alive. The opposite assertion is that Jesus is dead. And let me just say that those that take the position that Jesus is still dead, he's not alive, that position brings about more questions than it answers. And let me suggest some of the issues that a person has to deal with. First of all, the empty tomb. You got to deal with that. Next, the transformation of the disciples and the birth of the church. See, those three things can only be answered through the resurrection. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at the five basic theories against the resurrection. These are basically the five that are used, and we'll look at the newest one on the fifth one. But generally, these are ones that we've heard. But these are the basic theories that have been used to discredit the resurrection. The first one is the theory called the swoon theory, that Jesus did not die. He appeared to be dead, but he really wasn't. And so though he hung on the cross for hours and they drove a spear through his side and water and blood came out, and the centurion that was in charge of the execution said he was dead, he really wasn't dead. And they took him down, they wrapped him up, they placed him in an airless tomb. The dampness revived him. He unraveled himself, pushed away a 2 or 3 ton stone, came out and said, "I'm alive." Now that is absurd. It is absolutely absurd. The second theory is called the disciples stole Jesus' body. Now we know that's absurd because these men, first of all, were cowards. Secondly, these men didn't even believe in the resurrection. So this plan wasn't even in their minds. They were hiding for their lives, and they didn't believe in it. The third theory is the disciples hallucinated or had visions. It explains the resurrection appearances of Jesus. So all of these appearances, there's 10 to 11 appearances of Jesus. Every appearance is different. Some were in the morning, some were at noon, some were at night, some were with one person, some were with as many as 500 people. So what they're saying is in every encounter with Jesus, there was hallucinations taking place. That is absurd. That is stupid. I mean, what sane person would even use this as an argument to attempt to defame or laugh at the resurrection? The fourth theory, this is the most comical of all of them, number four theory. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. Oh, duh. I mean, these guys were knuckleheads, but they weren't that dumb. You know what the simple solution to this one is? Go to the right one and show them the body. So if they went to the wrong tomb, let's go to the right tomb and let's see if Jesus is there. So again, that is crazy. Now here's the new one. Number five, theory, postmodern view. We need to be skeptical of the biblical historical texts. We must probe, ask, and even redefine what is meant by resurrection. What do we really mean by resurrection? Well, get a Webster's and you can read it for yourself. Webster's hasn't changed. It means to come to life again, to live again. It's not someone else's body. It's the dead person coming to life again. That's what it means. So we don't have to sit around and go, what does it mean? We know what it means. And this idea that later on the church came up with the resurrection is absolutely false, because you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, Paul declares the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was written before the four Gospels. So to say, well, the Gospel writers made it up, it came up. No, Paul's speaking about the book of Acts before the Gospels were even written. So to say that this is, you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust the text of the Scriptures, you can't trust the manuscripts, they're all fabricated, the time frame isn't there, is absolutely false. The disciples from the very beginning began to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul himself said in Acts 26:8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? You see, the church rests on two pillars: the resurrection of Jesus, and the conversion of Saul. Think about this for a moment. What explanation can be given for the Apostle Paul's radical change in his life? I mean, what could it be? The only explanation is he saw the risen Lord. He saw Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 20. This is classic. You talk about a Bible that's up to date. And being at a lost how to investigate such matters. Oh, come on. You got the Apostle Paul right there. Why don't you ask him? Why don't you come in the followers that are visiting him? Why don't you talk to other Christians? Why don't you talk to the eyewitness folks that had seen Jesus risen from the dead? They're still alive. This has been like, 30 some odd years since the resurrection. I mean, why don't you just talk to them? It's not there. And when people say, well, I'd like to become a Christian, I'd like to know about it, but it's too difficult. That is smoke. That's what that is. And they're probably smoking something too. That is smoke. That's absurd. Because you're lying to yourself. That person's lying to themselves. Little children in the next building, 4 and 5 years of age, can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They figured it out. Why can't a 40-year-old figure it out? I mean, the 4-year-old, 5-year-old figured it out. It's because they're being honest. They're being honest. They're investigating. They're asking the questions. They're getting the answers. And so he says, well, I don't know how it could be. And it's lost to know how to investigate it. And he says, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem here and stand trial for these men. So, I was trying to give him the argument. I felt the best way to clear it up is to bring him to Jerusalem, and then we'll get to the... No. We already know this one. He wanted to do the Jews a favor. So here you go. He's not being totally honest here in what he's saying. Verse 21. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Now, it's interesting because Agrippa II was considered an expert in Jewish matters. Jot down Acts 26, verses 2 and 3. It tells us this. This man was an expert. He understood Judaism. He understood the people. He understood the customs. He understood the scriptures. He knew exactly what this was. And since he was over the temple, he says, I'd like to hear this guy. This is a guy that's caused problems there. This is a man that's stirring stuff up. I'd like to hear him myself. Now, was he sincere in wanting to hear? We'll find out next week. But one thing for sure, this man says, I want to hear. I think of Luke 19, of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, who wanted to see Jesus really bad. Jesus was passing his way one day through Jericho. And the Bible said Zacchaeus had a hard time because he's a very short guy. So you know what he did? He got there early, ran and climbed up a sycamore tree and waited for Jesus to come. My heart goes out to those that really want to know the truth. You really, really want to know the truth, you will find the truth, and the truth shall set you free, the Bible says. You can know the truth. You're sincere. You have sincere questions, honest questions. The Bible gives honest answers. So here's a man that claims that he wants to know, wants to hear. Verse 23. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, had entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. I want to call attention to a phrase here, amid great pomp. So where pomp here actually is the word, Greek word phantasia. Isn't that interesting? Phantasia. It's the Greek word by which we get our English word fantastic from, which means something light, fleeting, passing, something of momentary interest only. Of course, Disney has Fantasia itself, you know, and where they, you know, they shine the lights, you know, and they have this little Sorcerer's Apprentice thing, and you go to Disneyland sometime, and you see this whole presentation where they put a mist and they put video on it and use fireworks. You know, as soon as the water stops, it's done. I mean, it's only there for a moment. So here is the glitter of Rome. Here's what the world has to offer. This world government now on display. So here is King Agrippa II, no doubt in his purple robe with his gold crown, with his sister sitting next to him. And then along with that, you have the new governor, Festus, in his red robe. Along with that, you have the commanders in class Roman uniforms. And you have everyone sitting in this auditorium. I like what Graham Scroggie says. He says, great pomp, soon it was only dust. But the prisoner's word remains. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. What a ridiculous thing is proud dust. But how great a thing is Christian devotion and courage. This last week, we saw the same thing with Prince William and Catherine coming here to Los Angeles. I would long to know if there's a war going on, but this is all they were talking about was here in L.A. was Prince William and Catherine. And it was just amazing to listen to the different ones that waited for hours to get a glimpse of them. Some of the people said they were just like humans. It's amazing. Just like humans. And no matter what they did, it was elegant. It didn't matter whatever. They yelled at someone. Look how elegant that was, you know. They made a fist at someone. How elegantly they made the fist at someone. No matter what they did. And people just tripping over themselves to see this couple. It's happening. All you could watch last week was Carmageddon and this royal couple. This is all that was on. You can watch anything else. The end of the world, because 405, 11 miles, it was closed down. End of the world. Jesus is coming back. The 405 was closed down. And it's just all, it's just amazing to me. And I was watching all this. I said, how shallow people are. How shallow they are. You know what's more amazing about all of this? Is that Agrippa the First, Agrippa's father, had done the exact same thing. Go back to Acts 12:21 and let's read this. This is some years before this. His dad had done the same thing. His dad showed up in all of his royal apparel, his purple outfit, wearing his gold crown. But boy, the ending wasn't that great. But this is the scene. I mean, here's his, he's doing the same thing his dad did. Acts 12:21, and on an appointed day, Herod, this is Agrippa II, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them, and the people kept crying out, the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Now notice the order, eaten by worms, then he died. He didn't die and then was eaten by worms. This is my favorite bedtime story. Isn't this a great story? Okay, Johnny, have a good night's sleep. But I mean, imagine this scene as this man takes glory unto himself. People are being the voice of a God. And I'm, oh, yes, that's me, one of the Herods, one of the princes, that's me. And then what happens? God strikes this man. You know, it's been said, the only thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. So here is this son who should remember that in the very place he's at right now, his dad did the same thing, put on his royal outfit, got all the oohs and ahs, walked down the red carpet, everybody praised him. And he had this sudden death and judgment from the Lord. You know what's amazing about this? I guess the million-dollar question as I look at this, why are we doing all of this? Why do we put on the purple robe? Why do we put the gold crown? Why is the governor in his red robe? Why do we have all the commanders in their Class A uniforms? Why do we have all this? Oh, I know. We have a little 60-year-old Jewish man that's been preaching the gospel. He's on trial. Somehow we need to impress this man, and we need to show him, you know, the great power of Rome. We got to show him what he's up against, and maybe he'll buckle when he sees what he's up against. I think Paul, if we could see his face, he was so unimpressed. He could care less. And you know, there's people that are just so impressed by this stuff. They're just so impressed. They're almost like human. I mean, they're just so impressed. Movie stars, sports figures, I mean, they're just mesmerized by these human beings. But notice here in verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with me, you behold this man about whom all the peoples of the Jews appealed to me. Not all of them. Some of the Jerusalem at Jerusalem here loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Verse 26. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to the to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write, verse 27, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges. Yeah, you think? I would think so. What's the application of this morning? I know there's a lot of things that we could say. We've looked at a lot of principles and things that are contained in this historical account, but this morning I want to leave you with three things that I think pretty much encapsulate what this chapter says. Number one, remember God is in control. When things don't seem to go right from a human standpoint, remember God ordained it and his plan will stand. So let people say what they want. Let them do what they want to do. That's okay. God's in control. Number two, remember to cling to the scriptures. The Bible illuminates the path and shows us where to go and how to act. And number three, remember only the person that has renounced everything that is earthly and temporal really gains that which is eternal. They can't hurt Paul because he's already dead. He already died. He said, my life isn't dear to me. It doesn't mean anything to me. I belong to Christ. So they can't do anything to him. This is why he's doing so much good for the Lord. They can't do nothing to him. This is not his kingdom. He's not mesmerized by the glitter. It doesn't matter to him. Let me ask you this morning. Are you being mistreated? Are you being falsely accused? What are you doing about it? Are you praying? Are you entrusting yourself to the Lord? Are you growing through it? Are you becoming better? Are you becoming bitter? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning, these precious folks that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this day. Speak to those here that are suffering this morning, that are going through difficulties, false accusations. Lord, let them see you high and lifted up today. Let them desire more than anything to be pleasing to the Lord. Let them desire to be pleasing to you and not defer or to put anyone above the Lord, but let us put God first. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning of God's